This morning, we want to consider what God's Word says to us, and we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 to 10. And as you are finding that, let me begin to introduce this particular section. Last week, we read that Paul, as an apostle, and that was his official designation, was also an ambassador for Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 20. In chapter 5, verse 21, we know that Jesus, and this is something we looked at last week, that Jesus is actually the one who can transfer personal righteousness into the accounts of his people. Stop and think about Jesus as the one who can transfer righteousness, real God-recognized full righteousness, from his own account into the account of his people. Is that power? Amazingly so. Is that influence? Absolutely. So when Paul says that he is an ambassador for Christ, the things that he is speaking of are things of great power. Our passage for this morning actually contains an Old Testament quote. And once again, we will spend a short bit of time looking at something the prophet Isaiah was inspired to say by the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, it's kind of begging you, please look up the context. Because there's not only the words of the quote that are important, but the expectation is that you will understand why those words were given in the original writing. The passage from the Old Testament that we will consider is really focused on the servant. And remember, the servant is Jesus, because he stands alone in this service that he offers. Now, Paul was Christ's servant, and he had a struggle going in the Corinthian church. You see, in the Corinthian church, many would have claimed to be serving Christ. But the question you have is, did their ministry line up with the ministry of the servant? Were they following the lead and the example of the one true servant of God, Jesus? Can you be a leader in the church and not follow Jesus? Well, I'd like to tell you that that just never happens. But I've heard a lot of pastors' testimonies who say, I pastored a church for 15 years and wasn't saved. And I'm going, how did you even pastor there for 15 years? And thankfully, they're able to say, and then the Lord gave me life. You see, there were false leaders at Corinth. And these false leaders certainly could not be measured by the servant's own ministry. They were doing something else. And so this morning, a title for our message will be something to the effect of True Servants Reflect the Ministry of the Servant. True servants reflect the ministry of the servant. You could say, well, yeah, that's fine for Paul the apostles. And pastor, that's even fine for you because you're supposed to be doing this. But that really doesn't apply to me. If you are in Christ this morning, this applies to you. Why? Because if you have been saved, you have been saved into service for Jesus Christ. Simple as that sounds. And as a servant of Jesus Christ, the day will come when you will be held to account and your service will be measured against the service that Jesus modeled for you. Something we need to learn, something we need to consider carefully. 4 points in our sermon this morning from the first part of verse 1. True servants of Christ are also partners with Christ in his ministry. Have you ever thought of yourself as a co-worker with Jesus Christ? Interesting point. Second part of verse 1 and verse 2 gives us a second point, and that is that true servants plead with others to receive God's grace. Paul talked about being called into a ministry of reconciliation. He will say in this passage, I beg you, I plead with you, I urge you to receive the grace of God. So true servants plead with others to receive God's grace. Do you think the false leaders at Corinth did that? They actually didn't want people to follow Jesus. They wanted people to follow them. Third point this morning from verses 3 to 7 is that true servants know the ministry experiences that Jesus knew. What did Jesus experience in the ministry that he performed for his Father? Let you in on a secret. The ministry experiences of Jesus actually become the ministry experiences of pretty well everyone who serves Christ. He's not different than we are. In fact, we are very much following him, and we get the same experiences. And fourthly, from verses 8 to 10, true servants also share the mixed responses that Jesus received. Boy, Jesus was in this world, and he was perfect. He never sinned. He never treated somebody wrongly. He was never cruel. He was never false. He was never self-fulfilling or self-absorbed. He demonstrated the greatest of love. He demonstrated the greatest of compassion. He spoke absolute pure truth all the time. And did he ever get mixed responses to that? And if we are going to be involved in ministry for Jesus and serving Jesus, we can well expect to get some rather mixed responses as well. And we will share in those too. So let me read for you the passage that we want to look at this morning. It's 10 verses, and then we are going to go through them. So this is what God's word says. And remember that. This is the very words of God as he is speaking to his people and to all the people of this world. Chapter 6 begins, "And working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God." Now this is Paul all of a sudden describing his ministry and saying that this is how he shares in the ministry of Christ. "In everything commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger." This really sounds like an all-inclusive resort, doesn't it? "In purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." Let's start with point one. The true servants of Christ are partners in his ministry. Look at the opening phrase of chapter 6, "and working together with him." Now, in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says that he urges people on behalf of Christ. So you know that he's working with Christ by him saying that. In chapter 5, verse 9, it talks about how Jesus has committed us to the word of reconciliation. So Paul's already said he works on behalf of Christ. He's been committed to the word of reconciliation by Jesus himself. And now he says, "and working together," that is maybe better phrased, "and as co-workers with him." So what does Paul understand? To be called by Jesus Christ, to be given new life by Jesus Christ, is to join Jesus in his work. All of us who are saved have become co-workers with Jesus. Now, not all of us are going to pastor churches. Not all of us are going to preach sermons. But boy, there is a lot of work to do in the kingdom of Jesus. And you do it in many ways. I mean, within this church, even a small church, we have many, many people who are involved, and we need many, many people involved to fulfill the ministry here. But the servants of Jesus Christ, as Paul says here, are focused on the ministry of Jesus. And we've already been told at the end of the last chapter that this is a ministry of reconciling sinners to God through Jesus Christ. By the way, there is no way of being reconciled to God outside of Jesus Christ. His involvement is absolutely essential. That's why Jesus can make these wonderful absolute claims such as, "No one comes to the Father but by me," because no one else can reconcile you as a sinner to a holy God. Only Jesus can. But no one who claims leadership and influence in the local church can hold on anything other than this ministry of reconciliation. If you have somebody who says, "Hey, I want to be a leader in the church. I want to have influence in the church, but I'm not really interested in you being reconciled to God through Jesus." How can that be? You cannot be a leader in the church or an influencer in the church unless the ministry of reconciliation is a top priority for you. It certainly is a top priority for Jesus, reconciling sinners to a holy God. So just as a really quick point this morning, the opening point is that partners and co-workers with Jesus are those who are very concerned about reaching out to the lost sinners of this world. They are gospel promoters. And somehow, the church has got it into its mind that there are actually two gospels. There's the gospel of calling people to reconciliation with God through Jesus, and then there's the social gospel. And if you don't preach about Jesus saving sinners, it's okay as long as you promote the social gospel. Can I suggest to you that the scripture knows nothing about a social gospel that does not talk about the reconciliation of Jesus? No such thing. You see, those who are concerned about reaching out to the lost sinners of this world, those who are partners with Jesus in proclaiming the gospel, really, when you hear about this, you know that, hey, wait a second, that validates true servanthood to Jesus. You've got to question the other so-called servanthood. You see, for those who are leaders in the church, boy, it better not be all about us or all about our agenda. It has to be all about Jesus, who died in the place of sinners, gives righteousness, and reconciles sinners to a holy God. So there's the first little bit of the first verse. Let's get on to the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. And here the idea is that true servants will plead with others to receive God's grace. It continues to say, "We also urge you." Now that word has an urgency attached to it. Urgency means it needs to be done now. Don't wait. You don't have tomorrow. You need to deal with this right now. We urge you. We plead with you. We beg you not to receive the grace of God in vain. This is pleading out of deep, deep concern. Now, who is the you that we're talking about here? We urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Well, we must still be talking about people who will hear this letter. And even though they are not directly connected to Jesus, they are connected somehow to the church. So they are in the hearing of this letter. Now, we always have a certain number of people within the church where we wonder whether or not they have life in Christ. And if they don't have life in Christ, our desire is that the Lord would save them. And so within the Corinthian church, there must have been some who, though they were part of the church, were not part of Christ. But they would hear this letter, and so Paul is pleading with them. What is he pleading? That they need to not only hear about God's grace, in other words, that it stops at their ears and goes no farther, but they need to receive the message of God's grace. In other words, that it finds a home, that it becomes a transformative truth, a transformative power, that it is what brings them to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, and Jesus brings them into a relationship with his Father. That they would receive the words, and that it would not be empty. Every time the gospel does its work, and another sinner is brought to salvation in Christ and reconciled to God, don't think it was the preacher. Never was. But it is the miracle working of God in that life. But here he's saying, I'm afraid that you're going to receive the grace of God and it's going to come up empty. Empty. How could it come up empty? Maybe people just don't understand that the grace of God calls us to surrender. The grace of God calls us to recognize who we truly are, hopeless, helpless sinners, and then to cry out for the mercy of Jesus Christ, and to cry out for life that only he can give. To admit that you have no hope, but Jesus, you offer hope. And I give the brokenness of my life to you. Because grace that Jesus offers as the Savior and as our Lord is the wondrous, free, and undeserved gift of God. But that does not mean that it did not cost someone something. Even though grace is freely given, Jesus paid the full price of that grace. Every sin he paid for on the cross. It was the Father's will to crush him. And crush him he did on the cross. The grace of God does not call us to ignore it. The grace of God calls us to receive the gift of God only in and through the person of Jesus. To be saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus and through faith in the work that Jesus did on the cross. And here comes the pleading. It goes on, for he says, and now we're going to get our quote from Isaiah chapter 49. This is from verse 8 of that particular chapter. God himself is saying this, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. Another way of translating this is, at the time of my favor or my grace, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Ladies and gentlemen, if God himself did not help us to understand the gospel, and if God himself did not help us to surrender our lives to the gospel, and if God himself did not help us to have faith in Jesus Christ and what he did, we would never get there. And if it was not the day of God's favor, and here this is 700 years before Jesus, this is being spoken, and the Lord is planning to send the servant. Remember? The special one, God the Son, sent into the world as God incarnate, who would completely obey the will of his Father and fulfill the plan of his Father, the plan of redemption, at the time of grace. I listened to you. By the way, how much did the Father set up for us before he listened to us? Everything. Absolutely everything. This is like the well-prepared soil. Why did the seed of the gospel take root in our lives? Answer, God prepared us to receive the gospel. God helped us to receive the gospel. Lo and behold, God listened to us when we cried out to him and said, save us, for we cannot save ourselves. At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Sin is such a horrible foe and an entangling force. But listen to what this says. Now we get two beholds and two nows. Paul takes this portion from Isaiah chapter 49. And Paul says, behold, pay attention to this. You need to hear this. You need to believe this. Now, when? A month from now? A year from now? 10 years from now? No. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of God's grace. If you are in hearing of this letter being read, and in those early days, probably most people didn't read, but they could hear it, so they were read in the pulpits. If you can hear, now is the day of grace. And behold, a second time, get this, listen to this, pay attention to this. And now is the day of salvation. By the way, the writer to Hebrews uses this too, with the same emphasis. If you are hearing the gospel, do not wait another moment. Surrender yourself with the help of God. Understand Christ with the help of God. Repent of your sins with the help of God. Call out for Jesus' salvation with the help of God. And be made new and alive in Christ with the help of God. Isn't it wonderful that God promises to help in salvation? It's essential. Now, we've taken that out of the context. Let's consider the context of Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49, my Bible even entitles the chapter, The Servant of the Lord. Good title for that chapter. And in this chapter, we are told that the servant, the one, the unique, the only servant of the Lord, that he will bring salvation, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all nations. In fact, in verses 1 to 6, it's the servant himself who is speaking. Now, if the servant himself is speaking, who is the servant? This is God the Son speaking through the Word, as the Spirit is giving, leading Isaiah. And it's the voice of Christ 700 years before his birth, in verses 1 to 6. But then as we get a little farther, the Father begins to speak again. In verse 8, this is what the Lord says. And so we have our quotation. In the time of my favor, at the acceptable time, I will answer you. I will listen to you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. And listen to the next phrase in verse 8. And I will keep you, and I will make you a covenant for the people. Now, Moses was given a covenant. Abraham was placed into a covenant. Noah received a covenant. David received a covenant. But only Jesus is made into a covenant. Who is the servant? I will keep you and I will make you a covenant for the people. Well, the new covenant, the ministry of reconciliation, is all about the blood of Jesus Christ. Every time we participate in the Lord's Supper, what do? We say, this cup is the new covenant in his blood. Jesus himself is the guarantee. He is the contract. He is the promise. He is the provider of salvation and a new relationship with God. But I would remind you of something that came a little earlier in this chapter. So that was 49 verse 8, which we have quoted for us. I just want to remind you of verse 6. And here, it's the servant, and he's speaking about what the Father has told him. And it says this, that it is too small a thing for you to be my servant. It's not too small for you to be my servant, but you're going to accomplish big things as my servant. It's too small a thing for you to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. In other words, servant, the servant, you are going to do something really big. God is most certainly going to restore his people, Israel, both the Jews and the northern kingdom of Israel, when he brings them back together and unifies them. But he said, it's just actually too small a thing for you to be my servant and only accomplish that. You will accomplish more. The Father said to the Son. For the father said to the servant, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Often around Christmas, we begin to read Isaiah chapter 9. Behold, a light has shone upon the people, on the Gentiles in Galilee. This light is Christ, God the Son, coming into this world. You see, God enables salvation. He sends his servant, quotation marks, the servant, as Jesus to reveal his grace at the crucifixion. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross, he began to quote Psalm 22? The wrath of God is being poured out upon him. The payment of every sin is being demanded of him as he hangs on the cross. And Jesus begins to cry out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? Fact of the matter is the Father hadn't forsaken him. The Father was pouring out the price of sin upon him. Because Jesus bought and paid for God's grace, and he bought and paid for it dearly. At the time of my favor, I listened to you. The Father heard the Son's cries from the cross. On the day of salvation, I helped you. Isn't it wonderful that the Father strengthened his Son on the cross? And these Corinthian unbelievers, if they are hearing the call of the gospel, the plea of the Apostle Paul, the urging, the begging of the Apostle Paul is that today is God's chosen time for you. It's a time of grace. And now I will help you to come to salvation. And folks, you need to understand that that is actually the pleading of heaven. Heaven is pleading to the undeserving sinner and saying, pure grace is available through Jesus and through him alone, and it is offered to you by God himself. Be reconciled to the Father by the true servant, by God the Son. Second point, true servants of Christ echo heaven's plea to sinners. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation. Let's go on to verse 3 here in a third point. True servants know that the ministry experiences that Jesus knew they will share. Now Paul begins to talk about his own ministry again. And remember, there were many who struggled with the ministry of Paul. Why? Because if he actually was an apostle of Christ, and if Paul actually was a co-worker with Jesus in the ministry, then should not Paul's ministry have looked different? Remember this long list of things we read here. This is a pretty tough list, isn't it? And the assumption of mankind is if you are chosen by God and if God delights in you and you are a faithful servant of God, things should go pretty well for you in this life. I mean, does not every faithful servant of God deserve a Learjet? Multiple properties around this world that he pays no taxes on? Does he not deserve to always stay in 5-star hotels and have a huge salary and have everyone fall down and call him blessed? Well, all I can tell you is that was not Paul's experience, because that was not Jesus' experience either. Jesus said, the servant is not greater than the master. You know what Paul is saying here? He says, look how I have followed the master. Jesus knew experiences in ministry. I share those experiences. So it goes on to say now, giving no cause for offense in anything. What is Paul most concerned about? That somehow he will hinder by personal failure or by selfishness, that he will hinder the message of the gospel. He doesn't want any of that. Therefore, you have to be so careful if you are in the ministry, whether you are in professional ministry, whatever that is, or whether you are simply a servant of Jesus and you're living your life for him and serving him. You must be careful that in no way you give any cause for offense in anything. In other words, you curb your opinion so that it might not damage the message about Jesus. giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. How important is the ministry of sinners being reconciled to a holy God? Take every other cause, combine them together. They're not one-tenth of as important as being reconciled to a holy God. Paul was really, really concerned about fault finders. That's that word discredited. That is an interesting word. It's momos. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it is found in Greek literature of the time. There was a literary character, wasn't real, but everybody knew about him in Greek culture, and his name was Momos. And you know what he did? He found fault in others all the time. You know anybody like that? I don't know if there's a spiritual gift of finding fault. I don't think there is. But what Paul is concerned about is that if we do anything that is offensive, Momos will start yelling it from the top of the mountains. And Paul knows that you have to be ultra careful not to present a reason for the gospel to become discredited. So his desire is that that would not happen. In fact, in contrast, in verse 4, he says, "But in everything we are commending ourselves." The word there is we are proving ourselves as, and I'm going to add a word here, as true servants of God. That's why I started this whole thing off about talking about true servants reflect the servant. Paul is very concerned that if he says he is a servant of God, that in everything he can prove that he is actually a faithful and good servant of God. Now, folks, is that our concern? Do we live our lives in such a way where we say we had better be very careful so that in no way do we discredit what we want to share with people about Christ? Maybe that doesn't sit at the front of your mind. It should. Because you are a servant of Christ and you are a co-worker in sharing the gospel with Christ. Nothing will be discredited. No momos, no fault finder will be able to say, hey, don't listen to them. They're not true. The gospel is precious, and Paul did not want to tarnish it in any way by foolish or selfish behavior, by basically unchristian behavior. So Paul says, boy, we take pains always to present ourselves as God's faithful servant, because we realize that before they listen to what we have to say, we are already presenting a living testimony to them. And if we are ungodly in our life, we have just disqualified ourselves from speaking. Now, we're going to talk about some difficulties in ministry. By the way, Jesus had honored his Father in everything that he said and did in the course of his ministry. Paul therefore sought to honor Jesus in this way as well. Honoring someone else is actually a bit easier if the going is relatively easy. If you're not being distracted and discouraged and disappointed all the time, it's way easier than to honor somebody. But ministry is rarely ever easy. That's certainly what Paul would tell you. Ministry faces opposition. Ministry faces hostility. Ministry faces personal challenges. And just because we are faithful ministers and we offer faithful service, I would like to say that that automatically guarantees us that most of the challenges of life will be taken away. Except that's not true. In fact, the more faithful the ministry and the more faithful the minister and the more concerned you are about honoring and pleasing Christ, probably the more challenges hit you. Paul was a very faithful minister, and ministry for him was difficult. Now, Jesus knew about difficulties in ministry. Have you ever thought of Jesus' ministry as being particularly difficult? Well, you say, well, wait a second. He was God in the flesh. Nothing was difficult for him. He didn't take offense. He wasn't discouraged. He didn't get tired. What does Isaiah 53 say? Jesus is given a particular title. He is called the Man of Sorrows. How many times do you have to have sorrow before they call you the man of sorrows? You know, like you had two bad days in your life and you became the man of sorrows? No. A little more than that. Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by men. Now, stop for a second. This is the creator of all mankind. This is the creator of everything. He's not only the creator, he's the sustainer of everything. He comes into this world in perfection. He does everything right. He is the epitome of God's love. He is the epitome of God's truth. And it says he was despised and rejected by men. Even his own family rejected him. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah's prophecy says. He was familiar with sufferings. And like one whom men hide their faces from, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And into this world, Jesus came as the ultimate example and sacrifice of God's own love. That the Father would have a people for himself, that's worth it to God to put his own son to death for. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Jesus exposed sin in his ministry. Jesus exposed the motives of sinners. Ooh, it's one thing to expose something they can no longer hide, but now you're getting to the hidden stuff. Jesus spoke real and pure truth while everyone tries to shade truth so that they're more comfortable with it. Jesus never retaliated. Jesus loved with God's own love. And all of these things created difficulties for him in ministry. And as a co-worker with Jesus, back in verse 1, Paul also shared in the experiences of a Christ-like ministry. So here we're going to see five different responses. I'm going to go through them really quickly. The first response is in the second part of verse 4, and this is a response to continuous pressures. How many of you like being under pressure? You know, good pressure is, do I choose between the luxury yacht and the mansion? Like, that pressure I can probably deal with to some extent. At least it doesn't feel so bad. But in this case, continuous pressure is a little bit more uncomfortable than that. What does it say? It says, in much endurance. That is the idea of standing up under the pressure and enduring the sufferings. Let me explain it this way. It's the idea of bearing up under really, really hard labor. That is the first idea of endurance. Secondly, it's surviving the shock of an attack. It's one thing to keep going in hard labor, but all of a sudden, if somebody hits you from the side and you weren't ready for it and you get the shock of an attack, that's a different pressure. Now you're already exhausted from the hard labor and you just got a new blindsided shot. Are you enduring? And then the third idea is remaining steadfast in the face of death. It's not just hard labor. It's not that you're getting shots that you're not expecting, but you know death is coming and you won't back down. How's that for endurance? Much endurance. In particular, he talks about in afflictions. If we went back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first chapter of this letter, and looked at verses 8 to 11, we would see where Paul describes that they are under an excessive burden, that it is way beyond their strength, and they are despairing even of life, and they feel like they're living under a death sentence. How's that for affliction? That's pretty graphic, isn't it? He talks about and being in hardships. Have you ever heard of a calamity, you know, like something bad, a hurricane hits, an economy collapses, a virus sweeps through, whatever. But this is an extreme calamity we're talking about here. Those are just minor calamities, really big calamities that he is enduring in really big calamities. That's the way it feels some days in ministry. It's like, what else could possibly hit us? And then he says, and in distresses. That word is to be constricted into a tight corner. It's like trying to squeeze 10 pounds of toothpaste through a quarter-inch nozzle all at once. Anybody ever felt like that? By the way, folks, these continuous pressures, Jesus knew this. He knew such ministry experiences. And you know what the wonderful thing is that Paul got to share them too. You're saying, that's a wonderful thing? Well, hold on. Picking it up in verse 5, he then gives us three more things. In beatings, in imprisonments, and in tumults. Each one of these things represents a physical threat to your body. Beatings, you can probably figure out. 5 times he was given the 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten with rods. He had undergone a public stoning. And in 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about 3 shipwrecks that he endured floating a day and a night in the open ocean, probably without a life jacket. And then we know there was 1 more shipwreck yet to come. Wow. Does that sound a little bit threatening to your physical well-being? Then he talks about imprisonments. Now, Paul had been imprisoned in several places, but what's interesting is he still has 5 years of imprisonment yet to come from the writing of this letter. Then he talks about tumults. Tumults are sort of like demonstrations gone bad. You go down to Portland, and for 90 days now, 90 nights, they have had demonstrations, which are really little more than riots. That's a better way of describing it. Lots of damage, lots of violence. Do you know, for Paul, sharing about Jesus caused riots? And he was caught in the middle of these things? He had to be rescued out of Thessalonica. He had to be moved away by the Bereans. There were riots in Ephesus. What is he saying here? He says, and our response to physical threats and to physical danger is that Jesus knew such ministry experience and Paul got to share them too. Which takes us to the second part of verse 5, responses to just sheer exhaustion. He goes on to say, in labors. This is laboring to the point where you have absolutely nothing left and you're going to have to recover from this work. And in sleeplessness. You know what's really strange is that sometimes when you think you've worked really hard, you go, well, good, at least I'll sleep well tonight. But if you have worked yourself to the point of exhaustion, you've ever had the experience that, why can't I rest now? And it's going to take me a couple days to wind down till I can actually rest? That's what he's talking about here. He's worked so hard at this ministry that he can't even rest properly. And in hunger. Now remember, Paul did a whole lot of traveling in his days to get the gospel to most of the civilized world. Air-conditioned cars, stopping at great restaurants, you know, good hotels, nothing like that. He's on foot in dangerous country where there really weren't inns. The best you could hope to find was a brothel that was, you know, full of vermin. And who knows what kind of food they had there. And you couldn't stay there because that would damage your perception of being a minister. So he is out in the cold, in the elements, without proper food. He's hungry. Sheer exhaustion. Too much travel in remote and hostile regions. Paul's labors, remember the first number of years that Paul was in ministry, he got the joy of doing full-time physical work and then ministering. When Paul talks about labors to exhaustion, not getting enough rest, not being able to wind down, and just not having enough, yeah, they're tough days. But the beauty of this is that Jesus knew this too. And he provides for his servants, which is wonderful. And Paul got to share this. By the way, at this point in time, I need to tell you about Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 to 30. Just remember, this is what God's word says, and Paul wrote it as the Spirit led him. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, you ready for the second part of this verse? But also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict you saw in me, Paul says. And you're thinking, I like the first part of this. It's been granted unto us to believe in him. That's good. Can we just drop the verse at that point now? What did Jesus say? In this world you will have comfort, luxury, smooth sailing. You will be recognized and appreciated by all of society and held in high regard. No, that's not what it says. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. We get to share it with our master. What about the demands of integrity? Do you know how hard it is to always maintain personal integrity? Paul says, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness. Does this not sound like the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians? Yeah, sure does. And by the way, it's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, so it's in the Holy Spirit. And in genuine love. All of these are wonderful character qualities. But I'll tell you, this is a way that you would respond to others, probably. And that's fine when you're responding to fairly decent people. But when you're responding to difficult people, and Corinth seemed to certainly have more than its share of difficult people, kind of like our families. Any of you feel like you have more than your fair share of difficult people? If you have interpersonal interactions which are challenging, you are going to need the Holy Spirit's help to maintain a level of integrity. And integrity is not only the outward show of what you're doing, but the inward intention and motivation of what you're doing. Because the Lord sees what? The Lord doesn't just see the outward show we put on. The Lord sees our hearts. And Paul knows if he's going to be a co-worker with Jesus in the ministry of the gospel, he has to have personal integrity. And it's surprising how exhausting always trying to maintain personal integrity is. Especially when you're dealing with challenging people. Jesus knew what this was like. Paul got to share this too. The last one, the fifth response, is that this is the response to being constantly in battle for the truth. A part of ministry that is just really challenging is that, and especially in the world in which we live, we are in a life and death war for truth right now. It's like there's two different universes that are being spoken about. One side sees this universe, the other side sees this universe. What's the truth? Because you don't get to choose your truth. You've got the reality here of truth. What does he say? He says, in the word of truth. That's how they have to minister. In the power of God. By the way, without the power of God, truth becomes the first casualty. But in the power of God, listen to this. By weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. How armed are you when you have a weapon in both hands? Pretty much as armed as you're going to be. But what are you contending for here? It's not a piece of ground. It's not a political ideology. What you're contending for here is truth. Paul fought for truth, and there was lots of lies in the ancient world. Paul fought for truth and he fought against the lies of Satan. He fought against the great deceptions that Satan was enticing the world into. It is exhausting to feel that every moment of every day you are involved in a truth war. But guess what? You have no way to escape this. You can't move to Antarctica and hide. You are involved in a truth war. And there are times where we need to say, this is God's truth. And folks, we will need the power of God to do that. We will need the word of truth, God's truth, to speak that. And we will need to protect ourselves with weapons of righteousness for both the right hand and the left. This is an intense scenario Paul is describing. By the way, this is part of that extreme endurance from back in verse 4. All that Paul and even we struggle with in ministry, Jesus both endured and overcame. Isn't that wonderful? We follow a master, we follow a captain who has seen it all, who has known it all, and who has been victorious in every battle. We need to remember that. Because the Lord walks his servants through every challenge of serving him. I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are hard times, but Jesus is at our side, walking us through every challenge. Remember what Hebrews 4 says, verses 15 to 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. That's the problem, is that we're weak in the battle. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet was without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us come to Jesus when we feel weak and we need help, so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. What a great encouraging verse that is. Last point, 4 from verses 8 to 10. True servants share in mixed responses. These are the responses we get from others, and Jesus knows all about this. If verses 3 to 7 are about personal responses to the challenges and difficulties of ministry, verses 8 to 10 are focused on dealing with the responses of others to our ministry. Look at what he says here. And look at the contrasts. He says, by glory and dishonor. Now, Paul knows that the things he is doing are the things that Christ has commanded him to do. He's following the example that Christ set for him. So actually what he's doing is glorious. You see, the truth suppressors say that was dishonor. The truth promoters say, no, that was the thing you should have been doing. By an evil report or a good report. What's an evil report? Again, those who hate the truth of Jesus say that whatever is done for Jesus is a terrible thing. Paul was speaking the truth about Jesus, and some people were saying it was evil. On the other hand, those who knew Jesus and been saved by Jesus, who had the Holy Spirit, said, you know what? He gets a good report. He's done what he's supposed to do. He says, sometimes we're regarded as deceivers. And yet, on the other hand, some know us to be true. Some say that we're absolutely unknown. You know who he's talking about here? It seems strange that the believers in the Corinthian church didn't seem to understand Paul. And so many of them could be led away from a relationship with Paul and from listening to Paul. Yet on the other hand, he says, we are well known. On one hand, those who should have understood don't. And those who are looking to attack, they dwell on every word and they seem to get it, though they have no interest in following it. On the other hand, Paul says, we are dying, yet behold, we live. It looks like that's the end of them. Hey, when you've been beaten 39 times with the lash, when you've been beaten 3 times with the rods, when you've been floating out in the open water for 3 times in shipwrecks, when you have been stoned and left for dead, I'm sure they would have said, well, that's the end of him, but it's not. Why? Because God said that's not the end of him yet. And punished, yet not yet put to death. The amount of physical abuse that Paul took should have spelled his death sentence, but it didn't. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He says, our lives are a dichotomy. On one hand, there is great sorrow for the difficulty of ministry and for the unreceptiveness of sinners. Great sorrow. But on the other hand, we are rejoicing. That's because the joy that the Holy Spirit gives is far greater than any circumstance. It's not circumstantially dependent. As poor, but making many rich. Paul didn't have a big bank account or big credit cards or, lots of access. But everywhere he went and shared the gospel, people were made fabulously spiritually rich because they were included in Christ. as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Here's the irony. It's kind of like Jesus walking through the world. What were Jesus' possessions? What did they gamble for at the foot of the cross? The inner garment, almost like the underwear, that some dear, sweet saint, lady, had knit all the way through. It had no seams. It was all made in one piece. At least he had one good set of underthings. But that was the sum total of all the property and valuables he had. And they didn't tear it up. What did they do? They gambled for it at the foot of the cross. Jesus went through this world, and it looked like he had nothing. But what does Jesus have? Everything. Why? Well, he's created everything. And then in obedience to the Father has honored him again by saying, it's all yours. He possesses all things, and we possess all things in Christ. To faithfully follow and serve Jesus is to get some rather mixed responses. And we should expect negativity from the world. Well, what else would they do? Romans chapter 1 talks about that they suppress truth by their own unrighteousness. That's how the world functions. But it is tough to receive negativity from those associated with the body of Christ. And I think that's what Paul is struggling with here. To get a bad report card from the world, fine. They don't understand. To get a bad report card from those whom Paul had ministered to and poured out his life for, that was a little bit harder to take. And sadly, when that kind of response comes out of the church, that's really deception at work. Here, grace has been emptied of its power. But Paul knew that if he was going to follow and serve Jesus, he was going to get the same type of mixed responses. And guess what? If we're going to faithfully serve and follow Jesus, we're going to get some interesting responses as well. Expect it. Get ready for it. It's the way it comes. Let's close this up. Just a couple of thoughts. As co-workers with Christ, we share the ministry and the experiences of ministry as well. And even the responses to ministry that are difficult to take. Have you ever been really discouraged when somebody is very harshly critical of what you've tried to do for the Lord? That hurts. Or when somebody says, there's a much easier way to do it. And you know, but that's not the way I'm supposed to do it. Or when somebody says, you really have no ability to do that whatsoever. You should just stop serving the Lord in that capacity. And you're going, ouch. The responses are hard to take. But one thing is important. When it comes to facing challenges and difficulties and disappointments in ministry, just remember that Jesus knows it all. And he endured it all. And he overcame it all. And that he will empower us by his Holy Spirit so that we can endure and overcome too. Not to our glory, but to his glory. Not for our purposes, but for his purposes. Just remember what 1 John says, greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And so Paul can talk about that we are proving ourselves as the servants of God. Might I encourage us to prove ourselves as the servants of God, to endure everything that comes our way, to look to Jesus for strength for everything that comes our way, and to realize that the Holy Spirit in us is far greater than all the opposition the world can rally against us, and be encouraged by this. Let us serve the Lord with joy. Let us serve the Lord with faithfulness. Let us serve the Lord as our first love.